Let us continue now with Christ in His Mysteries on Divine Preparations. When this fullness of time comes, God crowns all His preparations by the sending of St. John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, one whom He will render greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than all, as He Himself declares. Non surrexit inter natus miliarum maior Ioanna Baptista. It is Jesus Christ who says this. Why is it? Because God wills to make St. John the Baptist His herald above all others, the very precursor of His beloved Son. Propheta altissimi vocaberis. So as to enhance still further the glory of this Son whom He is about to introduce into the world after having so many times promised Him, God is pleased to reveal the dignity of the precursor who is to bear witness that the light and the truth have at length appeared upon earth. Ut testimonium perhibiret de lumine. God wills Him to be great because His mission is great, because He has been chosen to precede so closely the One who is to come. In God's sight, the greatness of the saints is measured according to their nearness to His Son Jesus. See how He exalts the precursor in order to show yet once more, by the excellence of this last prophet, what is the dignity of His word. He chooses him from an especially saintly race. An angel announces his birth, gives the name that he is to bear, and indicates the extent and the greatness of his mission. God sanctifies him in his mother's womb. He works such miracles around his cradle that the fortunate witnesses of these marvels wonderingly ask each other, "What and one think ye shall this child be?" Later on, John's holiness appears so great that the Jews come to ask him if he is the looked-for Christ. But he, forestalled as he is with divine favors, protests that he is but the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." The other prophets only saw the Messiah afar off. He points him out in person and in terms so clear that all sincere hearts understand him. "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the one who was the object of all the desires of the human race, because He taketh away the sins of the world. Ecce Agnus Dei." You do not yet know Him, although He is in the midst of you. "Medius vestrum statet quem vos necessitas." He is greater than I, for He was before me. He is so great that I am not even worthy to loose the latchet of His shoe. So great that I saw the Spirit coming down as a dove from heaven, and He remained upon Him. And I saw, and I gave testimony, that this is the Son of God. What more has He yet to say? "He that cometh from above is above all, and what He hath seen and heard, that He testifieth. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God doth not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loveth the Son, and He hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth in the Son hath life everlasting, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." These are the last words of the precursor. By them He achieves His work of preparing souls to receive the Messiah. Indeed, when the incarnate Word, who alone can speak the words from on high because He is ever in sinu patris, because His public mission as the Savior, John, will disappear, He will no longer bear testimony to the truth, save with the shedding of His blood. The Christ whom He announced has come at last. He is that light unto which John bore testimony, and all those who believe in that light have life everlasting. It is to Him alone to whom it must be said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." We ourselves have the happiness of believing in this light, which enlighteneth every man that cometh into this world. We live, moreover, in the blessed fullness of time. We are not deprived, like the patriarchs, of seeing the reign of the Messiah. If we are not of those who looked upon Christ in person and heard his words, those who beheld him going about doing good everywhere, we have the signal happiness of belonging to those nations of which David sang that they should be Christ's inheritance. And yet the Holy Spirit, who governs the church and is the first author of our sanctification, wills that each year the church should consecrate 4 weeks in recalling to memory the long duration of the divine preparations, and that she should strive to place our souls in the interior dispositions in which the faithful Jews lived whilst awaiting the coming of the Messiah. You will perhaps immediately say, this preparation for Christ's coming, these longings, these expectations, all that was excellent for those living under the old covenant. But now that Christ has come, why this attitude which does not seem to be in accordance with the truth? The reason for it is manifold. To begin with, God wills to be praised and blessed in all his works. All indeed are marked with his infinite wisdom. Omnia in sapientia fecisti. All are remarkable, both in their preparation and their realization. This is above all true of those which have the glory of his Son for their direct end, for it is the will of the Father that this Son should be forever exalted. God wills that we should admire his works, that we should return thanks to him for having thus prepared, with so much wisdom and power, the kingdom of his Son amongst us. We enter into the divine thoughts when we recollect the prophecies and promises of the old covenant. God wills also that in these preparations we should find confirmation of our faith. If God gave so many different and precise signs, such numerous and clear prophecies, it was in order that we might recognize as his Son the one who has fulfilled them in his person. See how in the gospel our Lord himself invited his disciples to this contemplation. Scrutamini scripturis, search the scriptures, he said to them. The scriptures, which then consisted of the books of the Old Testament. Search them, you will find them full of my name. For all things must need to be fulfilled which are written in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Again we hear him on the day after his resurrection, explaining to the disciples of Emmaus, so as to strengthen their faith and dissipate their sadness, all that concerned him throughout the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Et incipiens Emmaus et omnibus prophetis intra perturbatur illis in omnibus scripturis quae de ipso erant. When therefore we read the prophecies that the church proposes to us during Advent, let us in the fullness of our faith say, like the first disciples of Jesus, we have found him of whom the prophets did write. Let us repeat to Christ Jesus himself, thou art truly the one who is to come. We believe it, and we adore thee, who to save the world didst deign to become incarnate and be born of a virgin. Tuad liberandum susceptoris hominum non horusti virginis uterum. This profession of faith is extremely pleasing to God. Never let us weary of reiterating it. Our Lord will be able to say to us, as to his apostles, the Father himself loveth you, because you have believed that I came forth from God. Finally, there is a third reason, one deeper and more intimate. Christ did not come only for the inhabitants of Judea, his contemporaries, but for us all, for all men of every nation and century. Do we not sing in the Credo, Propter nos et propter nostrum salutum descendis de caelis? The fullness of time is not yet ended. It will endure as long as there shall be souls to save. But it is to the church that Christ, since his ascension, has left the mission of bringing him forth in souls. My little children, said St. Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus among nations, of whom I am in labor again until Christ be formed in you. The Church, guided by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus, labors at this work by making us contemplate every year the mystery of her divine bridegroom. For as I said at the beginning of those conferences, all Christ's mysteries are living mysteries. They are not merely historical realities of which we recall to remembrance, but the celebration of each mystery brings a proper grace, a special virtue intended to make us share in the life and states of Christ whose members we are. Now at Christmas, the Church celebrates the birthday of her divine bridegroom, tamquam sponsus procedens de thalamo suo, and she wills to prepare us by the weeks of Advent for the grace of the coming of Christ within us. It is an altogether inward, mysterious Advent which is wrought in faith, but brings forth much fruit. Christ is already within us by the sanctifying grace which makes us children of God. That is true, but the Church wills that this grace should be renewed, that we should live a new life more exempt from sin and imperfection, more free from all attachment to ourselves and creatures. Et nos unigenite tui nova per carnum nativitas libertet, quos su peccati jugo vetusta servitas tenet. She wills above all to make us understand that Christ, in exchange for the humanity which he takes from us, will make us partakers of his divinity, and will take a more complete, more entire, more perfect possession of us. This will be like the grace of a new divine birth in us. Et tuo gratia, largienti per hac, sacrosancta commercia in illius, in veniamur forma, in quo tectum est nostra substantiae. It is this grace of a new birth that the Incarnate Word merited for us by his birth at Bethlehem. However, we should remember that if Christ was born and lived and died for us all, pro omnibus mortuus est Christus, the application of his merits and the distribution of his graces are made according to the measure of the dispositions of each soul. Consequently, we shall only share in the abundant graces that Christ's nativity should bring to us in proportion to our dispositions. The Church knows this perfectly, and therefore she neglects nothing that can produce in our souls that inward attitude required by the coming of Christ within us. Not only does the Church say by the mouth of the precursor, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, for he is near, prope est Dominus," but she herself, like a bride attentive to the wishes of her bridegroom, like a mother careful for her children's good, suggests to us and gives us the means of making this necessary preparation. She carries us back, as it were, under the old covenant, so that we may appropriate to ourselves, although in an altogether supernatural sense, the thoughts and feelings of the faithful who longed for the coming of the Messiah. If we allow ourselves to be guided by her, our dispositions will be perfect, and the solemnity of the birth of Jesus will produce within us all its fruits of grace, of light, of life. What are these dispositions? They can be summed up in four: purity of heart. Who was the best disposed for the coming of the Word to earth? Without any doubt, it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. At the moment when the Word came into this world, he found Mary's heart perfectly prepared and capable of receiving the divine riches which he willed to heap upon her. What were the dispositions of her soul? Assuredly, she possessed all the most perfect dispositions, but there's one which shines with particular brilliancy. That is her virginal purity. Mary is a virgin. Her virginity is so precious to her that it is her first thought when the angel proposes to her the mystery of the divine maternity. Not only is she a virgin, but her soul is stainless. The liturgy reveals to us that God's special design in granting to Mary the unique privilege of the Immaculate Conception was to prepare for His Word a dwelling place worthy of Him. Deus qui per Immaculatum Virginis Conceptionem dignum filio tuo habitaculum preparesti. Mary was to be the Mother of God, and this eminent dignity required not only that she should be a virgin, but that her purity should surpass that of the angels and be a reflection of the holy splendor wherein the Father begets His Son. In splendoribus sanctorum. God is holy, thrice holy. The angels, the archangels, the seraphim, Him, His infinite purity. Sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. The bosom of God of an infinite purity is the dwelling place of the only begotten Son of God. The Word is ever in sinu patris. But in becoming incarnate, He also willed, in ineffable condescension, to be in sinu virginis matris. It was necessary that the tabernacle that Our Lady offered Him should recall, by its incomparable purity, the indefectible brightness of the light eternal, whereas God He ever dwells. Christi sinus erat in Deo Patri Divinitas, in Maria Matre Virginitas. Thus, the first disposition that attracts Christ is a great purity. But as for ourselves, we are sinners. We cannot offer to the Word, to Christ Jesus, that immaculate purity which He so much loves. What is there that will take the place of it in us? It is humility. God possesses in His bosom the Son of His delight, but upon this bosom He also presses another Son, the prodigal Son. Our Lord Himself tells us so. When, after having fallen so low, the prodigal returns to his father, he humbles himself to the dust. He confesses himself to be miserable and unworthy. And at once, without a word or reproach, the Father receives him into the bosom of His compassion. Misericordia motus. Do not let us forget that the Word, the Son, only wills what His Father wills. If He becomes incarnate and appears upon earth, it is in order to seek sinners and bring them back to His Father. Non veni vocare justos sed peccatoris. This is so true that later Our Lord will often be found, to the great scandal of the Pharisees, in the company of sinners. He will allow Magdalene to kiss His feet and bathe them with her tears. We have not the Virgin Mary's purity, but let us at least ask for the humility of Magdalene, a contrite and penitent love. O Christ Jesus, I am not worthy that Thou should come to me. My heart will not be for Thee a dwelling place of purity. Misery dwells there. But I acknowledge, I avow this misery. Come and relieve me of it. O Thou who art mercy itself, come and deliver me. O Thou who art almighty, veni ad liberandum nos Domini Deus virtutum. A like prayer, joined to the spirit of penance, draws Christ to us, because the humility that abases itself in its nothingness thereby renders homage to the goodness and power of Jesus. Et eum qui venit ad me non etiam foras. The sight of our infirmity ought not, however, to discourage us. Far from that. The more we feel our weakness, so much the more ought we to open our soul to confidence, because salvation comes only from Christ. Ye faint-hearted, take courage and fear not. Behold, God, our God, will come and will save us. See what confidence the Jews had in the Messiah. For them, the Messiah was everything. In Him were summed up all the aspirations of Israel, all the wishes of the people, all the hopes of the race. To contemplate Him was all their ambition. To see His reign established would have fulfilled all their desires. and how confident and impatient the desires of the Jews became. Come, O Lord, and do not delay. Show us thy face, and we shall be saved. Oh, if we who possess Christ Jesus, true God as well as true man, really understood what the sacred humanity of Jesus is, we should have an unshaken confidence in it. For in his humanity are all the treasures of knowledge and of wisdom. In it the divinity itself dwells. This God-man who comes to us is the Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is our elder brother. The Word has espoused our nature. He has taken upon himself our infirmities so as to know by experience what suffering is. He comes to us to make us partakers of his divine life. All the graces for which we can hope he possesses in their fullness, in order to grant them to us. The promises that by the voice of the prophets God made to his people so as to arouse in them the desire of the Messiah are magnificent. But many of the Jews understood these promises in the material and gross sense of a temporal and political kingdom. The good things promised to the just who awaited the Savior were but the figure of the supernatural riches which we find in Christ. We have the divine reality, that is to say, the grace of Jesus. The liturgy for Advent constantly speaks to us of mercy, redemption, salvation, deliverance, light, abundance, joy, and peace. Behold, the Savior cometh. On the day of his birth, the world shall be flooded with light. Exult then with joy, O Jerusalem, for the Savior shall appear. Peace shall fill our earth when he shows himself. Christ brings with him all the blessings that can be lavished upon a soul. Cum illo omnia nobis donavit. Let then our hearts yield themselves up to an absolute confidence in him who is to come. It is to render ourselves very pleasing to the Father to believe that his Son Jesus can do everything for the sanctification of our souls. Thereby we declare that Jesus is equal to him, and that the Father hath given all things into his hand. Such confidence cannot be mistaken. In the Mass, for the first Sunday in Advent, the Church thrice gives us the firm assurance of this: none of them that wait on thee shall be confounded. This confidence will, above all, be expressed in the ardent desire to see Christ come to reign more fully within us. Adveniat regnum tuum. The liturgy gives us the formula of these desires, at the same time that she places the prophecies, especially those of Isaiah, under our eyes, and causes us to read them again. The Church puts upon our lips the aspirations and the longings of the just men of old time. She wills to see us prepared for Christ's coming within our souls in the same way as God willed that the Jews should be disposed to receive his Son. Come, O Lord, come and forgive the sins of thy people. Show us, O Lord, thy mercy and grant us thy salvation. Come and deliver us, Lord God Almighty. Raise up thy power, and come. The Church makes us constantly repeat these aspirations. Let us make them our own. Let us appropriate them to ourselves with faith, and Christ Jesus will enrich us with his graces. Doubtless, as you know, God is master of his gifts. He is sovereignly free, and none may hold him to account for his preferences. But in the ordinary ways of his providence, he hears the supplications of the humble who bring their needs before him. Desiderium pauperum exaudavit Dominus. Christ gives himself to us according to the measure of the desire that we have to receive him, and the capacity of the soul is increased by the desires that it expresses. Dilata os tuum et implebo illud. If then we want the celebration of Christ's nativity to procure great glory for the Holy Trinity, and to be a consolation for the heart of the incarnate Word, a source of abundant graces for the Church and for ourselves, let us strive to purify our hearts. Let us preserve a humility full of confidence. And above all, let us enlarge our souls by the breadth and vehemence of our desires. Let us ask Our Lady to make us share in the holy aspirations that animated her during those blessed days that preceded the birth of Jesus. The Church has willed, and what is more just, that the liturgy of Advent should be full of the thought of the Blessed Virgin. She continually makes us sing the divine fruitfulness of a virgin, a wonderful fruitfulness that throws nature into astonishment. Mary's virginal bosom was an immaculate sanctuary whence arose the most pure incense of her adoration and homage. There's something veritably ineffable about the inward life of the Virgin during these days. She lived in an intimate union with the infant God whom she bore in her bosom. The soul of Jesus was, by the beatific vision, plunged into the divine light. This light radiated upon his mother. In the sight of the angels, Mary truly appeared as a woman clothed with the sun, mulier amicta sol, all irradiated with heavenly brightness, all shining with the light of her son. Her feelings indeed reached the high level of her faith. She summed up in herself all the aspirations, all the impulses, all the longings of humanity awaiting the world Savior and God, at the same time going far beyond them and giving them a value that they had never hitherto attained. What holy intensity in her desires! What unshaken assurance in confidence! What fervor in her love! This humble virgin is the queen of patriarchs, since she is of their holy lineage, and since the child whom she is about to bring into the world is the son who resumes in his person all the magnificence of the ancient promises. She is too the queen of prophets, since she is to bring forth the word by whom all the prophets spoke, since her son is to fulfill all prophecy and announce to all people the good news of redemption. Let us humbly ask her to make us enter into her dispositions. She will hear our prayer. She shall have the immense joy of seeing Christ born anew within our hearts by the communication of a more abundant grace. And we shall be enabled, like the Virgin, although in a lesser measure, to understand the truth of these words of St. John. The Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Chapter 7. O Admirable Commercium. The coming of the Son of God upon earth is so great an event that God willed to prepare the way for it during centuries. He made rites and sacrifices, figures and symbols, all converge towards Christ. He foretold him, announced him by the mouth of the prophets who succeeded one another from generation to generation. And now it is the very Son of God who comes to instruct us. Multifarium multesque modus olim Deus loquens patribus, novissime locutus est nobis in filio. For Christ is not only born for the Jews of Judea, who lived in his time, it is for us all, for all mankind, that he came down from heaven. Propter nos et propter nostrum salutum decendis de caelis. He wills to distribute to every soul the grace that he merited by his nativity. This is why the Church, guided by the Holy Spirit, appropriates to herself, in order to place them upon our lips and with them to fill our hearts, the longings of the patriarchs, the aspirations of the just of ancient times, and the desires of the chosen people. She wills to prepare us for Christ's coming, as if this nativity was about to be renewed before our eyes. See how, when she commemorates the coming of her divine bridegroom upon earth, she displays the splendor of her solemnities, and makes her altars brilliant with lights to celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace, the Son of Justice, who rises in the midst of our darkness to enlighten every man that cometh into this world. She grants her priest the privilege, almost unique in the year, of thrice offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. These feasts are magnificent. They are likewise full of charm. The Church evokes the remembrance of the angels singing in the sky, the glory of the newborn babe, of the shepherds who come to adore at the manger, of the magi who hasten from the east to offer him their adorations and rich presents. And yet, like every feast here below, this solemnity, even with the prolongation of its octave, is ephemeral. It passes by. Is it for the feast of a day, howsoever splendid it may be, that the Church requires such a long preparation from it? Certainly not. Why then? Because she knows that the contemplation of this mystery contains a special and choice grace for our souls. I said at the beginning of these conferences that each one of Christ's mysteries constitutes not only a historical fact which takes place in time, but contains a grace proper to itself, wherewith our souls are to be nourished so as to live thereby. Now, what is the intimate grace of the mystery of the Nativity? What is the grace for the reception of which the Church takes so much care to dispose us? What is the fruit that we ought to gather from the contemplation of the Christ child? The Church herself indicates this at the first Mass, that of midnight. After having offered the bread and wine, which in a few moments are to be changed by the consecration into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, she sums up her desires in this prayer: Grant, O Lord, that the oblation which we offer today's festival may be acceptable unto Thee, and by Thy grace, through this most sacred and holy intercourse, may we be found like unto Him, in whom is our substance, united to Thee. We ask to be partakers of that divinity to which our humanity is united. It's like an exchange. God, in becoming incarnate, takes our human nature and gives us in return a participation in His divine nature. This thought, so concise in its form, is more explicitly expressed in the secret of the second Mass. Grant, O Lord, that our offerings may be conformed to the mysteries of this day's Nativity, that as He who is born as man is also God made manifest, so this earthly substance, which He unites to Himself, may confer upon us that which is divine. To be made partakers of the divinity to which our humanity was united in the person of Christ, and to receive this divine gift through this humanity itself, such is the grace attached to the celebration of today's mystery. Our offerings will be conformed to the mysteries of this day's Nativity, according to the words of the above-quoted secret, if, by the contemplation of the divine work at Bethlehem and the reception of the Eucharistic sacrament, we participate in the eternal life that Christ wills to communicate to us by His humanity. Oh, admirable exchange! We shall sing on the octave day, the Creator of the human race, taking upon Himself a body and a soul, has vouchsafed to be born of a virgin, and appearing here below as man, has made us partakers of His divinity. Let us stay, therefore, for a few moments to admire with the Church this exchange between the creature and the Creator, between heaven and earth, an exchange upon which all the mysteries of the Nativity is based. Let us consider what are the acts in the matter of it, under what form it is wrought. We will afterwards see what fruits are to be derived from it for us, and to what it engages us. Let us transport ourselves to the stable cave at Bethlehem. Let us behold the child lying upon the straw. What is he in the sight of the profane, in the sight of an inhabitant of the little city who might happen to come there after the birth of Jesus? Only a newborn babe to whom a woman of Nazareth has given birth. Only a son of Adam like unto us, for his parents have him inscribed upon the register of enrollment. The details of his genealogy can be followed. There he lies upon the straw, a weak babe whose life is sustained by a little milk. Many Jews saw nothing more in him than this. Later on, you'll hear his compatriots, astonished at his wisdom, ask themselves where he could have learnt it, for in their eyes he could never have been anything but the son of a carpenter. But in the eyes of faith, a life higher than the human life animates this child. He possesses divine life. What does faith indeed tell us on this subject? What revelation does it give us? Faith tells us that this child is God's own Son. He is the Word, the second person of the adorable Trinity. He is the Son who receives divine life from his Father by an ineffable communication. Sicut pater habet vitam in semtipso, sic didet et filio haberi vitam in sempitipso. He possesses the divine nature with all its infinite perfections. In the heavenly splendors, in splendoribus sanctorum, God begets this Son by an eternal generation. It is to this divine sonship in the bosom of the Father that our adoration turns first of all. It is this sonship that we extol in the midnight Mass. At daybreak, the holy sacrifice will celebrate the nativity of Christ according to the flesh, his birth at Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. Finally, the third Mass will be in honor of Christ coming into our souls. The Mass of the night, all enveloped with mystery, begins with these solemn words, Dominus dixit ad me, filius meus est tu, ego hodie genute. This cry that escapes from the soul of Christ, united to the person of the Word, reveals to earth for the first time that which the heavens hear from all eternity. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. This day. This day is first of all the day of eternity, a day without dawn or decline. The Heavenly Father now contemplates his incarnate Son. The Word, although made man, nevertheless remains God. Become the Son of Man, he is still the Son of God. The first glance that falls upon Christ, the first love wherewith he is surrounded, is the glance, the love of his Father. Diligit me pater. What contemplation and what love! Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. Therein lies his essential glory. He is equal to and consubstantial with the Father, God of God, light of light, by whom all things were made, and without him was made nothing that was made. It is of this Son that these words were spoken. Thou in the beginning, O Lord, didst found the earth, and the works of thy hands are the heavens. They shall perish, but thou shalt continue, and they shall all grow old as a garment, and as a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the selfsame, and thy years shall not fail. And this Word was made flesh, et verbum caro factum est. Let us adore this Word, become incarnate for us. Christus natus est nobis, venite adoremus. A God takes our humanity, conceived by the mysterious operation of the Holy Ghost in Mary's womb. Christ is born of the most pure substance of the blood of the Virgin, and the life that he has from her makes him like unto us. Creator generis humani de virgini, nasi dignatus est, et procedens homo sine semine. This is what faith tells us. This child is the incarnate Word of God. He is the creator of the human race become man. Creator generis humani. If he needs a little milk to nourish him, it is by his hand that the birds of heaven are fed. Let us contemplate this infant lying in the manger. His eyes are closed, he sleeps. He does not manifest outwardly what he is. In appearance, he's only like all other infants. And yet, being God, being the eternal Word, he at this moment is judging the souls that appear before him. He lies upon the straw, and as God, he sustains the universe and reigns in heaven. Facit in praecipio et in caelis regnat. This child, just beginning to grow, is the eternal whose divine nature knows no change. Tu idem ipse es, et ani tui non deficit. He who is born in time is likewise he who is before all time. He who manifests himself to the shepherds of Bethlehem is he who out of nothing created the nations that before him as if they had no being at all. To the eyes of faith there are two lives in this babe, two lives indissolubly united in an ineffable manner, for the human nature belongs to the Word in such wise that there is but a single person, that of the Word, who sustains the human nature by his own divine existence. Undoubtedly, this human nature is perfect, perfectus homo. Nothing of that which belongs to its essence is lacking to him. This babe has a soul like ours. He has faculties, intelligence, will, imagination, sensibility, like ours. He is truly one of our own race, whose existence will be revealed during 33 years as authentically human. Sin alone will be unknown to him. Debuit per omnia fratribus similari absque peccato. Perfect in itself, this human nature will keep its own activity, its native splendor. Between these two lives of Christ, the divine, which he ever possesses by his eternal birth in the bosom of the Father, the human, which he has begun to possess by his incarnation in the bosom of a virgin, there is neither mingling nor confusion. The Word in becoming man remains what he was, that which he was not. He has taken from our race, but the divine in him does not absorb the human. The human does not lessen the divine. The union is such, as I've often said, that there is, however, but a single person, the divine person, and that the human nature belongs to the Word, is the Word's own humanity. Let us continue on side B.